going to ask us all this morning to turn to the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We'll be reading a few verses from that chapter in just a moment. There are some things that it's easier to ask questions than to answer. I was thinking of the Vietnam War. It was a difficult time in America. It was in my lifetime when I was young. Many of the singers back then, the folk singers, were asking a lot of questions, including that great poet-philosopher Bob Dylan. Bob Dylan, in one of his most famous songs, he asks these questions. He says, "How many roads must a man walk down before you call him a man? Yes, and how many seas must a white dove sail before she sleeps in the sand? Yes, and how many times must the cannonballs fly before they're forever banned?" Now, those are pretty deep questions, but as with many issues, it was easier to ask the questions than to answer them. "These thoughts are too high for us, O Prophet Dylan. Please tell us, O wise man, the answer to these probing questions." And so he answers the question. I won't sing the answer. I'll just state his answer, because it really looks funny in print. He says, "The answer, my friend, is blowing in the wind. The answer is blowing in the wind." So you see, he asked the question, but he never really answered the question. In the Christian life, as in life in general, there are difficult concepts that we struggle to get a handle on, including the one that we've really been considering from various angles for several months now, and I'm referring to the doctrine of sanctification. I believe that sanctification is one of the most difficult Bible concepts to define and to put in practical terms. Now, the Christian life, the Christian experience, broadly defined, involves two great accomplishments. The first of them is justification. That's the judicial clearing of our guilt, which happens in an instant at the time of our new birth. And then there is sanctification, which involves our being set apart from the world for God's use. Now, sanctification also has an instantaneous aspect to it that takes place at the moment of our conversion, but there is remaining sin. And because there is remaining sin in us that will continue to plague us throughout the rest of this life, we generally think of sanctification as something that takes place over our entire Christian life, and it's not completed until this life is over. Now, this may be a trite illustration, but someone has said that justification takes place in God's courtroom. Sanctification takes place in his living room. Again, it's a little trite, but I'd like to try to get maybe preach a series of several messages on this topic over the last several months without using the word sanctification very often. We've been looking at various aspects of Christian sanctification. For many weeks in the parables series, the theme was that the only thing necessary to miss heaven, to miss the kingdom of heaven, was to do nothing. Being a Christian is more than just a passive acceptance. That's what it is to many people. But really, the parables teach that being a Christian requires perseverance, it requires labor, and it requires striving. Jesus himself said, "We will by much tribulation enter the kingdom of heaven." So, beginning several months ago, I preached several sermons, 8 sermons, on neglecting versus striving for the kingdom of God. The master of the house, the great supper and the excuses, the 10 virgins, the rich fool, the rich man and Lazarus, the servants and the menahs, the entrusted talents and the unjust steward. Then there were 2 sermons or 2 parables on persistence or importunity, the friend at midnight and the widow and the unjust judge. Both of those really characterize the elect before God in their act of persevering. Then there were 2 sermons on pressing in or passing on. And the idea there was that those who are Christians, and not just almost Christians, those who are Christians are described as violently pressing in to the kingdom of God. We're not saved by our works. We're not saved by our pressing. But true Christians are characterized as violently pressing into the kingdom, which means that they are hardly passive. And then the last two sermons were entitled Our Striving Would Be Losing, and they dealt with the place of the human will in the believer's sanctification, specifically the importance of evangelical resolve over personal resolve. Now, after last week's message on the insufficiency of the human will, one of my daughters came to me and said that she didn't remember hearing it expressed in quite that way before. So I looked back and I realized it was about 2008 that I came to this understanding, this realization that many years ago in American history, in the 1800s, there had been sort of a seismic shift in the way that sanctification was taught. It was away from a God-powered view of sanctification to a man-powered view of sanctification, and it's the man-powered view that still dominates to this day. When I came to that understanding, it was just life-changing for me. It was just so profound. And when I came to that realization, I preached on it a lot back in those days, but not a whole lot since then. So I've decided that it's a subject that's worth a series on. I still haven't forgotten about those remaining parabolic illustrations. I will get back to those. But I would like to preach a series, the first of which would be this morning, called Christ, Our Sanctification. And that title comes from the passage that we're about to read in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And I'd like us to follow, if you would follow as I read, beginning in verse 26. I'm going to be reading down through verse 31. So 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Beginning in verse 26. And I actually read this passage, or at least part of it, not long ago. For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised God has chosen. And the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are. That no flesh should glory in his presence. And then here's one I'd like to focus on this morning. But of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption. That, as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. Christ Jesus, who became for us sanctification. Now, what exactly does that mean? For other biblical terms, we have these kind of simple little spiritual definitions. For example, we have the GRACE acronym, God's Riches at Christ's Expense. We have JOY, which some say Jesus first, others second, yourself last. Justification, some people say, is just as if I'd never sinned. But sanctification, I don't know that we have one of those, and I don't know that those are not entirely accurate anyway. But for sanctification, I don't know that we have one of those simple acronyms or explanations. There are a lot of questionable ideas floating around about sanctification. Many of them sound good. Many of them contain a partial truth, but are just a little bit off. And I'm going to give you an example of this. I had a conversation with a pastor several years ago, and he had used the word that sanctification was a synergism. Now, we would say that our salvation is a monergism, meaning it's a work of God alone, one. It is generated by one, meaning God alone is the author of our faith. But then he said that sanctification was a synergism, meaning that it was a sort of cooperation. And we actually had a long phone conversation, a couple hours, and it was congenial. And he kept trying to convince me of his viewpoint. And I said, I will never use the word synergism to describe sanctification. And I had actually had done a little research on the use of that word. And I found that that word goes back to the 1800s, and it was first used to describe those who believed that salvation was a synergism, meaning it was a cooperation between God and man. God does his part, and then we do our part, and then those put together bring us to salvation. That's where the word came from. That's where the word was coined. So I will not use that word to define anything biblical. So we had this long conversation, and then he sent me a chapter from a book that he had written, and this is what the chapter says. Paul viewed the work of regeneration as monergistic, is the word I just used, meaning work of God alone. That is, God is the one who alone accomplishes the work. However, when Paul spoke of sanctification, our progressive growth in grace and increasing likeness to Christ, he viewed it as synergistic. That is to say, not only is God at work in us, but at the same time, we also, as renewed creatures, are working out our own salvation with fear and trembling. When God redeems us, he does not neuter us and live his life through us so as to bypass our bodies and souls purchased with the blood of Christ. Rather, he lives in us, and we, in prayerful dependence on the Spirit of Christ, work together with him to live, labor, and serve for his glory and honor. Then he quotes a well-known theologian, whose name I won't mention, who says, "Sanctification is a progressive work of God and man that makes us more free from sin and more like Christ in our actual lives." Now, certainly a number of things that he says in that quote are accurate. But I realized after I received that chapter, he would never give in on the word synergism because he had already put it in his book. So he was not going to go back on that. And my point is that there are these little ideas that creep into, and to be honest with you, usually they start in the seminaries and they work down. They creep into basic cardinal Bible doctrines and they corrupt. And I believe that happens to be one of them. I want to be faithful in preaching not only God's work in us, but I don't want to neglect preaching our responsibility. So the problem is the minute we start using words like cooperation and synergism to describe it, whether we realize it or not, we are in some way decreasing God and increasing ourselves. So the subtitle of the message this morning is Counterfeits of Sanctification. I'd like us to consider at the outset of this series some things that may be involved in sanctification, but they themselves are not biblical sanctification. So before we go to this and consider our summary and the points, let us bow for prayer once again and ask the Lord's blessing. Heavenly Father, once again we come to you, and Father, we do fully acknowledge that our salvation is completely a work of God. It is a work, in fact, that was accomplished before the foundation of the world. And Father, as we look upon our salvation, we are in awe over the work that you have done in us. And we want to acknowledge that, dear Lord. But at the same time, we want to be faithful in understanding that there are duties. There is a cost to be counted, as Jesus said. Jesus warned against those who would fail to count the cost of their faith. And so, Lord, we would desire to have a biblical understanding of this important doctrine. I pray that you would open our minds and our hearts, give us understanding, give us a divine perspective on these things. And may we also at the same time not be looking for excuses to be weak and to be uncommitted or to be passive. But may we, dear Lord, be fervent in our faith. And may this understanding that we might gain from considering these passages, may they strengthen our faith and strengthen our resolve. And may Jesus Christ be completely our sanctification. Father, give us understanding this morning, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. So here's the summary of the message. It's found in your bulletin. In order to begin to understand the mysterious doctrine of biblical sanctification, we must first consider what it is not. And let's consider that first point. Sanctification is not moral reformation through discipline. Now let me explain that. When we are sanctified in Christ, is moral reformation a part of it? You can shake your head or you can nod. I think you would all nod your head. Absolutely, moral reformation is a part of sanctification. In fact, it happens immediately, instantaneously. upon coming to faith. But certainly throughout the scriptures there are evidences that salvation and sanctification produce a moral reformation. We are told of certain kings in the Old Testament, so and so, David, for example, did that which was right in the eyes of the Lord. It didn't just say he believed what was right in the eyes of the Lord. He did that which was right in the eyes of the Lord. Jesus said, "If you love me, keep my commandments." Now, those are all part of the moral reformation that goes along with salvation. If you came to Christ as an adult, as I did, you understand that moral reformation, how it's going to happen immediately. There's going to be a work there immediately. So is moral reformation a part of it? Absolutely. Is discipline a part of sanctification? And again, I'd say, of course. Turn with me, if you would, to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Over just a few chapters from where you're probably parked right now. 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 25. Paul says, "And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown," using the illustration of a race here. "But we for an imperishable crown. Therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest after having preached to others, I myself would be disapproved." There is discipline. Sanctification, the Christian life, involves moral reformation. It involves determining what is right and what is wrong and seeking to strive against those things that are wrong and cleanse ourselves from them and turn to those things that are right. But moral reformation through discipline is not in itself spiritual sanctification. How do we know that? Well, I'm sure that you could answer that question. We've all known drug addicts, perhaps, or alcoholics who have managed to break the sin habit that was killing them. Anyone who's done that has denied himself and has exercised discipline, at least in one area, and has gone through, in a sense, a moral reformation. That's really a part of the AA program. It's not just stop drinking. It's a whole program that urges the person to strive for a moral reformation of their entire life. But walk up to your average AA person, successful AA person, because I know there are many that are in and out. Walk up to your average successful AA person who's been off the bottle for, 20 years or so, and say something like this: "I'm so happy that you're no longer under the dominion of that sin, and that Jesus Christ has set you free. Praise God for that." Now, if you were to do that, maybe in some cases the person would respond and say, "Yes, Christ did this for me." But in many cases, you'll get a very negative reaction. I had an example a number of years ago. I was trying to get a recovered alcoholic. He had been off the booze for many years. He was active in AA. I was trying to get him to come to church with me. The first time he politely declined, he said he had a schedule conflict. That one always works. And the second time he said, "Is that one of those born-again churches?" And he made it very clear that he was not interested. So he had gone through a moral reformation. Some of you are very disciplined, and being disciplined can make a person feel good about themselves, even among the most godly people. But that in itself is not sanctification. It's good to be disciplined, but that in itself is not biblical sanctification, because even the ungodly can achieve that kind of reformation. Sanctification is much deeper than that. So that brings us to our second, what I would call, counterfeit. And I don't mean to be entirely counterfeit as completely negative. What I simply mean is that these cannot take the place of true biblical sanctification. Sanctification number two is not cultural reformation through one's surroundings. It is not cultural reformation through one's surroundings. Sanctification will produce moral reformation within, for example, a family. Since you were in 1 Corinthians, go back a couple chapters to chapter 7. In chapter 7, and a number of times in 1 Corinthians, Paul is talking about people coming to faith in situations and families, for example, where not all of the people in the family, not both husband and wife together, will come to Christ. So here in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 13, Paul says, "And a woman who has a husband who does not believe, if he is willing to live with her, let her not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but now are they holy." Now, what does that mean? It doesn't mean that the unbelieving spouse or children will necessarily be saved because of a believing member of the family. By the way, some will actually use this passage to defend infant baptism. It does not teach that at all. Paul's point here is simply that marriage is a divine institution, and that if one of the pair becomes a Christian, it doesn't make a marriage or children illegitimate. Some people have that concern. If I am now a Christian, my husband is a pagan, what does that do to our children? Does that corrupt them? And Paul was answering really that question. When salvation comes to a household, there is a kind of moral cleansing that has taken place. There's no question about that. There is a greater opportunity for salvation for the unsaved members that they would have simply through the presence of a believing member. But my point is, sanctification doesn't produce, sanctification is not moral reformation within a family. Sanctification also will produce cultural reformation in society. That is generally true. Sanctification, salvation, the Reformation, for example, turned the world upside down, no question about it. And it affected everything. It really produced the greatest cultural reformation other than Christ's first coming. I'd say it produced the most profound cultural reformation in the history of the world. I could go through the disciplines where that was true. In the area of science and scientific discoveries, the discoveries of Isaac Newton and Copernicus, many of these men in the early age of science were professing Christians. Virtually all of them were at least theocentric, God-centered in their thinking. They believed that they had discovered the natural laws of the Creator, who governed the world with these absolute laws, and they acknowledged him, and they acknowledged that what they were discovering were laws that he himself had set in place. And upon their foundation, others went on to unlock many of the mysteries of the world that we live in, things that we take for granted. By the way, eventually, today, the field of science is one of the most atheistic of all disciplines. Very interesting how it started just the opposite. We could look at literature. The reformers themselves produced several masterpieces. Calvin's Institutes is an example of that. It's still referenced as one of the greatest theological masterpieces of all time. The reformers, in turn, inspired the great age of Puritan literature. So you have John Owen and Thomas Watson and Richard Sibbes, Thomas Brooks, Thomas Boston, Burroughs, Flavel, William Charnock. Their writings are still a blessing to the church today, even though they're 400 years old. Then there was this great Elizabethan age of poetry. It gave us poets like John Donne. His sonnets and his sermons are still read today, 500 years later. Great works of poetry, one called The Faerie Queen. We read that when I was in literature class in college. My professor, actually, that I was taking the class from had written his doctoral thesis on the great Christian symbolism in that book called The Faerie Queen by a man named Edmund Spenser. But again, it was an inspiration of the Reformation. We could name others as well, and then that led to great works of what we would consider more directly Christian literature like Pilgrim's Progress. or John Milton's Paradise Lost. So again, there was a cultural reformation that took place in society. Even William Shakespeare, probably without argument the greatest playwright of all history, when you study his works, even though he was not so Christian outwardly, his plays present to us an almost perfect Christian moral universe where virtue is always rewarded, piety is always admired, vice is always punished. Now, if I read those things again and put them into the modern age, everything would be the opposite. Virtue is always not worth it. Piety is always mocked, and vice is praised. In music, there was an explosion of magnificent music from Bach to Mozart to Beethoven to Mendelssohn and Brahms and others, and they were inspired by these principles of order and balance and variation and harmony and dissonance, majesty, beauty that could be observed in God's world. They wrote music that transcended the men who actually wrote it. There's a movie about Mozart, and someone says to Mozart, "You're a profane little man." And he says, "Yes, I know it, but my music isn't." His music transcended him. And there's no coincidence that that great age of classical music happened just after the Reformation. And as the principles and truths of the Reformation began to be abandoned at the beginning of the 20th century in particular, the music went with it. Not a coincidence. We could talk about government. The ideas that led to the United States Constitution, which brought freedom to so many, they came largely out of biblical truths that were sort of rediscovered during the Reformation. In contrast, by the way, to the man-centered ideas of people like Marx, Karl Marx and his disciples, that came to dominate as Christianity was rejected. So here is this great societal reformation. Not only this, but we could go on and on about this. When Christianity dominates in a society, everyone benefits, whether they realize it or not. But cultural reformation is not personal sanctification. That's why, for example, Victorianism in England, we associate that with modesty and piety and all of these things. A lot of outward stuff. That's why even our upholstered furniture has skirts around the bottom to cover up the legs of the furniture, and that is true. So there was a lot of outward religiosity, but there really was, it declined very, very rapidly. And the reason is it was on the outside and not on the inside. Now, was it better for society to have that outward Christianity? Perhaps. Probably they lived a more peaceful life than we would live now. Evil was not on the rampage as much as it is now. But it wasn't true sanctification. In fact, in some ways, a cultural reformation in society can almost be deceiving. When there is reformation that doesn't come from the inside, you have, for example, characters like the rich young ruler, who said, "Oh, from my youth up, I've kept all the commandments." Terry was talking to one of her family members lately, and she made the statement that she had sinned once yesterday. And I think we were kind of shocked by that statement. On the other hand, you have the rich young ruler was sent away sorrowing. But the prodigal son, who was wretched on the inside and knew it, he was the one whose sinfulness and awareness of it brought him to the mercies of God. J.C. Ryle makes the statement, he says, "Such moral training cannot change the nature," speaking of outward training. "It cannot impart life. And he gives the example, a faultless statue fashioned out of pure marble in all its beauty is far below a living man." And he gives that as an example of sanctification is the living man. True sanctification is alive. Moral reformation may simply be a work of marble. It has a beauty to it. There's something to think about in that statement. Those who are spiritual and holy during devotions and during church sit and obediently listen. But then when they're away, things of God are as far away from them as anything you could imagine. They revert to the old person. They can enjoy sin and the thoughts of sin without a problem. There's something to think about. Who are you really? Is there a living sanctification working within you? So sanctification is not moral reformation through discipline. Sanctification is not cultural reformation through one's surroundings. And thirdly, sanctification is not transcending God's commandments through a higher law. And let me explain what I mean by this. There are some who teach this idea, and I don't want to oversimplify what they're teaching. I probably am, by necessity, have to do that. But they teach, for example, that the Ten Commandments were canceled, per se. The Ten Commandments, per se, were canceled along with the Old Testament temple, the sacrifices, the dietary laws. All of that was canceled. And now we follow a higher law, which is the law of Christ. Christ, of course, is the expression of God's love. So the essence of that law of Christ is love. Now, a lot of that I would agree with. But this teaching is called New Testament or New Covenant theology. I think there are some good men who hold to it. They would call themselves Reformed in many cases. But here's the response, and I wish you would, I'd ask you to pull out that little handout sheet that was in your bulletin. New Covenant theology, the idea that the Old Testament law was canceled. And I'm not saying that they're actually saying, no, adultery's fine, murder's fine, stealing. No, they're not saying that. So I don't. That's why I say I don't want to oversimplify. But to say in any way doctrinally that those commandments of God from the Old Testament were canceled, it is not the view of our confession. Now notice, if you would, our confession expresses the typical Reformed position, and that is that the law of God in Scripture is, the Old Testament law, I should say, is threefold. There's the moral law, the ceremonial law, and the civil law. Now notice in the first paragraph of that handout, it says, God gave to Adam a law of universal obedience written in his heart and a particular precept of not eating the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, by which he bound him in all his posterity to personal, entire, exact, and perpetual obedience. Okay? Paragraph 3, if you would jump down. So what they define in paragraph 3 what I just read in paragraph 1. It says, besides this law, commonly called moral. So what I just read in paragraph 1 is describing what we would call the moral law. It says, besides this, God was pleased to give to the people of Israel ceremonial laws. There's the second kind of law, containing several typical ordinances. Typical meaning they are types. They are pictures of Christ and his work, prefiguring Christ, his graces, his actions, sufferings, and benefits. And then notice the next line. It says, all which ceremonial laws being appointed only to the time of Reformation. And by that they mean until Christ came. So what they're saying here is, and this is a typical Reformed position, that the moral law remains in effect, but the ceremonial law is now, it was appointed only to the time of Christ, that has now come. So that moral law, that ceremonial law is no longer in effect. And then the fourth paragraph says, to them also he gave sundry judicial laws. There's the third kind of law. Judicial, we might call it civil laws, which expired together with the state of that people, meaning the state of Israel, the nation of Israel, not obliging any now by virtue of that institution. We are not obligated, in other words, to follow the civil laws of ancient Israel. Now, sometimes I realize it's not simple to differentiate them. But, for example, we wouldn't insist that adulterers need to be stoned. That was a part of the Old Testament nation of Israel. But it says, so not obliging any of us now by virtue of that institution, their general equity only being of modern use. Meaning there are general principles in there that are useful to us, but we are not obligated to that law. Okay, so what this is saying is that although that ceremonial law is done away with in the New Testament, why would that be? Because Christ has fulfilled all of the types and shadows, and so the pictures are no longer needed. Remember, when Christ came, it says, Colossians 2 and verse 14, you don't need to turn there, but it says that we who were dead in Christ Jesus in sins, Christ has made alive, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. So all of those ceremonial things that the children of Israel were required to follow because they were pictures of Christ and his redemption. Christ came and he nailed that to the cross. We are no longer obligated to those. And the civil law also was the law books, the law code, in a sense, of the ancient nation state of Israel. That has also passed away. But the moral law continues into the New Testament. In fact, it could be pretty forcefully argued, and I learned this many years. I studied this many years ago, long before I became Reformed. I went through a study that showed where virtually all of the Ten Commandments are repeated in the New Testament, meaning they are still in effect. So my question about those in New Covenant theology who would say there is a higher law of Christ, my question would be, can there be a higher law? Let's let Jesus speak on that subject. Jesus says, why don't you turn there to Matthew chapter 5. Jesus answers that question. Can there be a higher law than the law that was handed down to Moses, the moral law of God that was preached throughout the Old Testament, and now I believe passed into the New? Jesus answers that question in verse 17. He says, do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, not one jot or one tittle will be by no means pass from the law until all is fulfilled. Now, he doesn't say there that now that he has fulfilled it, it is no longer in effect. He says he has fulfilled it. But that doesn't mean that the obligation of the moral law is no longer on us. This is important, and it really does figure in very importantly into sanctification. There is no higher law in the universe than the Ten Commandments that were given at Mount Sinai. They were given with great supernatural wonders, thunder, lightning, and so on, hail. They were written with the finger of God, we're told, and they're an expression of the very heart of God and his holiness. So is there a higher law? And I would say absolutely not. Far from canceling the law, Jesus is informing us that the obligations of the law are, in a sense, even greater in the New Testament. Now, he opens up their meaning and informs us, I won't ask you to turn here because you know you're familiar with this, with the passage. Jesus is comparing the understanding of his audience of the law to the reality of what the law really is. And he gives an example. He says, you have heard that it is said you shall not commit adultery. But I say unto you, don't worry about it. We serve a higher law. Is that what he said? He didn't say that. He said, I say unto you that if you simply look on a woman to lust after her, you have already committed adultery. He goes on to another one. He says, you have heard it said, you shall not kill. But I say to you, don't worry about it. We serve a higher law today. He didn't say that. He said, I say to you, if you're angry with your brother without cause, and by the way, that means without a biblically righteous cause. Everybody has a cause. Everybody in prison has a cause. But he says, if you are angry with your brother without cause, you are in danger of judgment. Well, our confession also teaches that idea that the law of the Old Testament, the moral law, is not only still binding, but in fact, it is even more so. And notice paragraph 5 on the handout sheet. It tells us, paragraph 5, the moral law doth forever bind all justified persons as well as others to the obedience thereof. So you become a Christian. That doesn't That doesn't remove the obligation. It's still binding. And that not only in regard of the matter contained in it, but also in respect of the authority of God the Creator who gave it. Neither doth Christ in the gospel any way dissolve, but much strengthen this obligation. I think that's a biblical principle. I think that is indeed what the Bible teaches. So if there's any carelessness about where we stand in terms of the demands of God's law, let's make sure that we understand the commandments, the Ten Commandments, as Jesus himself summarized them. And how did he summarize them? He was asked, what is the greatest commandment? Meaning, what's the greatest of the Ten Commandments? And he didn't say they no longer apply. What he said was, the first and greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. That's called the first table of the law, the vertical table. And the second, Jesus said, is like unto it, to love your neighbor as yourself. That's called the second table of the law. And in fact, if you would look on your handout sheet, that is also expressed. Those two tables, the vertical and the horizontal, are expressed in paragraph 2. Follow along with me in paragraph 2. The same law that was first written in the heart of man continued to be a perfect rule of righteousness after the fall, and was delivered by God upon Mount Sinai in 10 commandments and written in 2 tables. The first 4 containing our duty towards God, and the other 6 our duty to man. So again, the question is, has the law passed away? Is it no longer of any use to us now that Christ has fulfilled it? Well, paragraph 6 gives us some of the uses of the law, and I think these are profound. Notice paragraph 6, the beginning of it. Although true believers be not under the law as a covenant of works, which means we're not saved by the law, to be thereby justified or condemned, yet it is of great use to them as well as to others, to us as well as to the unsaved, in that as a rule of life, informing them of the will of God and their duty, it directs and binds them to walk accordingly, discovering also the sinful pollutions of their natures, hearts, and lives. That's obvious, right? If you only have yourself and the world to compare it to, you're always going to look pretty good. But you have the sinful pollutions up against the law, and it discovers. So as examining themselves thereby, they may come to further conviction of, humiliation for, and hatred against sin, together with a clearer sight of the need they have of Christ and the perfection of his obedience. It is likewise of use to the regenerate to restrain their corruptions in that it forbids sin, and the threatenings of it serve to show what even their sins deserve and what afflictions in this life they may expect for them, although freed from the curse and unallayed rigor thereof. There cannot be a higher law than this. Don't let anyone diminish in your mind the binding force of the law upon us today. Now, some people would say in response to that, well, I can't keep it. I try and I fail. And every time I fail, it makes me feel so guilty. And my answer to that is, that's the point. That's the point. There can be no sanctification that doesn't start with the humbling admission that God is so righteous and we are so flawed, that even after we're saved, even after our life has been reformed by the gospel from the inside out, even after all of our greatest efforts at discipline and exertion and striving against sin, even after all of those necessary things that I just mentioned, that our only standing with him is on the basis of his mercy. That's an important part of sanctification. That is what drives us to Christ, not to ourselves. When we come humbly in repentance and faith, there is forgiveness in Christ. There is strength for moral reformation from the inside. But when we come in pride, extolling to God our virtues, I thank God that I am not as other men are. Well, there's only condemnation from that. There's no sanctification. The doctrine of a continuing binding power of the law, the moral law of God, from Moses and into the New Testament, it's not a curse. It's a blessing. And notice, if you would, paragraph 7, which expresses that very thought. Neither are the aforementioned uses of the law contrary to the grace of the gospel, but do sweetly comply with it. The Spirit of Christ subduing and enabling the will of man to do that freely and cheerfully, which the will of God revealed in the law requires to be done. The law and the gospel work together. Sanctification is the work of law and gospel working together. I use that term, evangelical resolve. I'm going to read a section of the confession later on that uses that very word practically. So sanctification is not moral reformation through discipline. It's not cultural reformation through society or through our surroundings. It's not transcending God's commandments through a higher law. And fourthly and finally, sanctification is not a sudden, complete reformation, or rather complete transformation through a supernatural act of God. It is not a sudden, complete transformation through a supernatural act of God. Now, what do I mean by this? Well, really two things. First of all, sanctification is not that we are waiting passively for the Spirit to move upon us. We talked about that recently, right? The legacy of John Wesley and his perfectionism. It along with that, there was this idea of a second blessing. Sanctification was a series of special fillings of the Holy Spirit which caused us to move closer and closer to perfect holiness. Now, the influence of that idea is more profound than many of you may think. It really just took root and influenced practically every book written from the middle 1800s onward. But sanctification is not a passive thing, is my point here. It's not our waiting passively for the Spirit to move upon us. We cannot do that. We cannot simply sit and wait to be acted upon. Now, it does require a supernatural transformation by the power of God. And that requires a constant dependency on God and asking for heavenly help. And that may feel like we're waiting, because we never get the strength that we never feel that we're getting the strength that we desire, because as a true Christian, we desire perfection and we never achieve it in this life. So we may always feel like, Lord, I'm waiting. Lord, I need help. Strengthen me. But sanctification, we must understand that it's an ongoing process. It doesn't give us the liberty to put it on hold until God does something, in other words. So it's not our waiting passively for the Spirit to move, nor is it, secondly, God waiting for us to surrender to Him. It is not God waiting for us to surrender to Him. That's also the legacy of John Wesley and the Holiness Movement. The idea that we must empty ourselves of all that is in opposition to Christ, and then God can fill us with His Spirit. Well, I'd like to ask you the question, has any of you emptied yourself of all that is in opposition to Christ? Has anyone achieved that? Of course, the answer is no. You see, if we're truly saved, we loathe our own remaining sin. But if we need to do the emptying before the Spirit can fill us, if we need by our own willpower, remove the sinful rebellion that remains in our flesh after we're saved, and it reaches far deeper than we even know, far deeper than we can even understand because of our limited understanding, if that's what we're waiting for, if we expect that God is expecting that before He will fill us, we're going to die before it ever happens. We have no hope. We have no hope. May God help us with that. 1689 Confession concludes another section, which I didn't put on your handout sheet, but I wonder if you would take your hymnal. The 1689 Confession is in the hymnal. And I'd like us to look at the last, at page 677. Page 677. Not sure I got that right. I'm talking about pages, not hymn 677, the little numbers down at the bottom. So page 677 in the back of the book, and then you see that section 13 right there in the middle of the page of sanctification. And notice with me how sanctification is expressed. And what I want you to notice here is there is this sort of a restless spiritual activity. Our Reformed forefathers summarized it this way in the section on sanctification. Notice paragraph 2. This sanctification is throughout the whole man, yet imperfect in this life. There abides still some remnants of corruption in every part, when arises a continual and irreconcilable war. The flesh lusting against the spirit against the flesh. In which war, paragraph 3, although the remaining corruption for a time may much prevail, yet through the continual supply of strength from the sanctifying Spirit of Christ, the regenerate part does overcome. And so the saints grow in grace, perfecting holiness in the fear of God, pressing after a heavenly life in, and there's that word, evangelical obedience. I call it evangelical resolve. Evangelical, it means it's not going to be perfect. It requires gospel forgiveness. In evangelical obedience to all the commands which Christ as head and king in his word has prescribed to them. I think that's just beautiful. I think that is so profound. And it is so true. Thomas Watson, the great writer in the Puritan era, 1600s, made this statement as we draw to a close this morning. He made this statement regarding the saints and their struggle in this world and ultimately how the Christian life is lived. And he says, "How industrious were the saints of old for this kingdom, reaching forth unto those things which are before." The Greek word means stretching out the neck, a metaphor from racers that strain every limb and reach forward to lay hold on the prize, Philippians 3:13. Luther spent 3 hours a day in prayer. Anna the prophetess departed not from the temple but served God with fasting and prayers night and day, Luke 2:37. How zealous and industrious were the martyrs to get into this heavenly kingdom. They wore their fetters as ornaments. They snatched up torments as crowns and embraced the flames as cheerfully as Elijah did the fiery chariot which came to fetch him to heaven. And do we not think that this kingdom is worth our labor? The great pains which the heathens took in their Olympic races, when they ran but for a crown made of olive intermixed with gold, will rise up in judgment against such people as take little or no pains in seeking after the kingdom of glory. Sanctification. It's a very, very important doctrine. I hope to explore it more in the coming weeks. As we draw to a close this morning, I just would like to ask you the question, have you been justified by grace through faith in Jesus Christ? Have you by faith believed that his blood was shed for you? And because of that, in the courtroom of God, your record is clear, because the perfect righteousness of Christ the Son of God has been applied to your account. Have you come to that understanding by faith? Because if you haven't, then nothing else I've said today even matters to you. Discipline, moral reformation, living a quote-unquote good life, following this kind of vague, amorphous law of love, which the world loves to talk about. None of that will help if there's been no true biblical justification. And then I would ask if you've been sanctified. Because really the two cannot be separated, justification and sanctification. Have you been set apart for the Master's use by faith? Has there been a sanctifying act of God performed in you, in your soul? And is there a continuing work going on in your life that would allow you to say, yes, I have sufficient reason to believe that I'm saved? It's not just faith in faith. A lot of people say, I believed, and when I believed really hard. That's faith in faith. Now, there may be genuine salvation to a person who doesn't have full understanding, but let's be careful about that. Not faith in faith, faith in Christ. That knowledge, if that describes you, if you have that faith in Christ, that does not fill you with pride. The knowledge that God is working in you does not fill you with self-satisfaction. It should fill you with a loathing of your sin, a loathing of the sins of the world. It should keep you at the cross because you know you can't make it by your own power. But as Paul said, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And I hope that we can explore that more in the coming weeks. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the truths that your word presents to us. Lord, they're not always simple. They're not always things that we can put in a simple little formula or a list of things to do. Lord, these are things that really pierce to the very heart of our soul. Father, we'll never understand them fully. We'll never understand fully the work of God in us. But Lord, we would desire to see that you are truly ours, that you are our Savior. And being our Savior, we acknowledge you as our Lord. And Father, I pray that we might, by your strength, continue in grace, that we might turn our heavenly calling into ultimately entering the kingdom of God. So Father, please bless us as we consider these things. Teach us, reveal our own misunderstandings, show us the way. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.